We're going to read John 19, starting at verse 31, reading to verse 37, continuing in our series where we're covering the heart of the gospel, the passion of the Christ, and we're doing it chronologically, so we come to Christ's side pierced. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith, true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The account of what occurs after the death of Christ, before he was removed from the gibbet and given to Joseph of Arimathea, is peculiar to John. It's not recorded in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. The beloved disciple's record completely ignores the phenomena and reaction to our Lord's death, instead focuses our attention on the Jews' desire to be rid of these three crucified men in preparation for the Sabbath. And of course, he focuses on the discovery that Jesus was already dead. By recording things omitted by the other evangelists, things that he saw with his own eye. Remember, John was there on that day, John 19:26. He was there beholding these things. John gives us precious information that the soldiers found that Jesus was already dead. One of the soldiers pierced the Savior's dead body. None of Jesus' bones were broken. And out of the hole where the spear went in flowed blood and water. These are only recorded in John's Gospel. John here describes a series of providential facts omitted by his predecessors. Remember, he's the last Gospel writer, which occurred in quick succession that prove that he has upon him the Messianic seal. As we study John's narrative of these events, we're going to consider, number one, the historical circumstances of the soldiers' actions. Why did they do what they did? Well, it's the historical circumstances will tell us. Number two, the main point of the narrative, Jesus is found dead and proved to be dead. Number three, John's parenthetic comment as an eyewitness. And then number four, the apostles' application of prophecy to these events. So those will be our four considerations. First, we look at the historical circumstances. This scene at Calvary is set up by the Jewish leaders' concerns about ceremonial pollution and the Sabbath day. Because it was the day of preparation, literally in Greek, the preparation, and that Greek word there, since the Jewish Sabbath was from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, this was definitely Friday afternoon. That's Greek word. Basically, it's their word for Friday, and it's still used in modern Greek for Friday. So I think all this indicates a Friday crucifixion. The Jewish leadership wanted the Romans to take action so that the bodies of Jesus and the criminals could be removed and disposed of before the Sabbath began at sunset, which is sometime around 6 p.m. Friday. This was a special concern because not only was the Sabbath approaching, but we're told it was a high day. This was the Sabbath of Passover week, and thus it was regarded as very great, as an extra special day in the eyes of the Jews. This concern was rooted in their concern was rooted in Deuteronomy 21:23, which says this: His body, that's the corpse of a dead person, the person executed, shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God. If the bodies were not removed, the land would be defiled. And all the pilgrims who entered the city, who walked on that road that walked right by Golgotha, would see that the Sanhedrin was sloppy about keeping the law of God. So there was a concern about ritual pollution, and there was a concern about their reputation. Now, interestingly, once again, we see the scrupulousness of the Jewish leaders with regard to the minute details of the law regarding ceremonials and ritual. While the moral laws relating to the just treatment of men are completely disregarded, the consciences of the Sanhedrinists, the leaders of the Jewish people, were not pricked at all by the illegal arrest, binding of Christ, the trial which was a sham, his unjust trial, the false witnesses, the Redeemer's brutal torture and murder. They didn't care about any of that. It didn't prick their conscience at all. Their great fear was that the land would be ceremonially polluted by allowing dead men to hang overnight. Matthew 23:24 tells us, they were blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And also 23:23, who neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were big on the ceremonies, they were big on ritual, but on the moral laws they were terrible. Their behavior is proof that unregenerate, wicked men may be very careful in the performance of external duties. And I remember the time when me and Andrea, we were engaged, and we tried to get into church in downtown Philadelphia, and it was full. I think it was Easter or something, 10th Presbyterian. And so we went to the Episcopal church down the street, and it was full of homosexuals. And we got up and left. Yes, ritual. But the moral duties, who cares? That's their attitude. How ethically perverted. That they cared for the treatment of the dead, but not for the treatment of the living. We're hypocrites. Total hypocrites. As a result of this concern, certain representatives of the Sanhedrin, they went to Pilate, and they officially requested that the legs of those crucified would be broken to hasten death. Now, the Roman practice at that time was to allow people to hang on the cross until they naturally died. This would sometimes take 2 to 3 days. And then they would let their bodies hang on the cross until they rotted and were consumed by birds. And they did this as a warning to insurrectionists and criminals. So if you were walking in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon to see skeletons still hanging on crosses, and rotting flesh and ripped apart corpses by animals hanging on crosses. In Jewish areas, however, the Romans did allow the Jews to remove the victims before sunset for burial. So they made concessions to the Jews. Now, even in other parts of the empire, we read in various works that on the empire's birthday, bodies would be taken down and handed over to the relatives of the condemned for burial as a nice gesture because it was his birthday. Now, given the fact that Pilate had already condemned an innocent man to death for the Jews, and at that time Jerusalem was very crowded with Passover pilgrims, the governor was immediately willing to grant their request. Sure, go ahead. Now, the method used for hastening death was called by the Romans curi fragium. We get the word in Vietnam, to frag somebody, you throw a hand grenade in the tent and it blows them to pieces. Fragment. It involved using a heavy iron mallet, like a sledgehammer, and they would go up to the prisoners and they would literally pulverize their legs. They wouldn't just break them once, but they would hit their legs over and over and over again, smashing the bones to bits. That Greek word, skelokopia, rendered break, means literally shiver to pieces. Not to simply go break his legs, it means smash the legs to pieces. And it's interesting that they found men that were crucified in archaeological digs north of Jerusalem where the legs were smashed to pieces. They were pulverized by a heavy iron hammer. Thus, what the Jews requested and Pilate granted was akin to a crushing mutilation of the legs. You can imagine what that would be like, somebody taking a sledgehammer to somebody's legs. This would hasten death in at least two ways. First, the use of the legs to push the body up to catch a breath of fresh air. Remember, you've got spikes through your wrists, and you've got either a spike in each foot or one large spike through both feet. And when you wanted to catch a breath, you could always push up on your wounds. You could pull up on your arms, or it was much easier to push up on your legs. And with the legs completely pulverized, you could not use your legs at all, and you could not get that breath of fresh air. And without the ability to breathe properly, your body would be starved for oxygen, you would lose consciousness, and you would die. Second, the pulverizing of the bones in the legs would cause severe blood loss and shock. So when you pulverize the bone, you rip apart many veins and arteries by doing so. Now, what is particularly interesting regarding the Jewish leadership's request is that it demonstrates that the amazing miracles, the signs that we've studied in the past few weeks, these amazing miracles had no effect upon them at all. Now, I think it's safe to assume that the representatives who went and talked to Pilate did not do so in the pitch darkness during the 3 hours of darkness. Further, the Sanhedrinists who made the request of the governor were obviously unaware that Jesus was already dead. Therefore, I think it is likely that the leaders did not stay for the whole crucifixion, but at some time departed, or at least some of them departed. Now, the fact that the Savior was already dead when the soldiers approached him indicates that in spite of the darkness, in spite of the torn veil and the earthquake, the rending of the rocky cliffs and the opening of the tombs, the Sanhedrin went about their business as if nothing unusual had happened at all. I mean, think about how amazing this is, how blind these men were. They assumed the Nazarene was still alive, even after the amazing signs, and were determined to increase his pain and expedite his death. Their opposition and hatred of our Lord was still strong, and as far as they were concerned, the more pain and shame they could bring upon him, the better. So we see truly wicked men here, not affected by the miracles whatsoever. God's power blocked the sun and split the rocky cliffs, but his Holy Spirit did not split their rocky hearts and turn them into hearts of flesh. It's quite amazing. Another noteworthy purpose here is how God used these wicked men to fulfill his sovereign purpose. The Jews' desire to be rid of Christ before the Sabbath resulted in our Lord's burial on Friday, before sunset, the day he dies. If our Lord had not been buried till Sunday or Monday, then his famous promise, John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, could not have been fulfilled. So we see how true it is that the wickedest enemies of God are simply axes and hammers in his hands and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world. The restless, busy meddling of Caiaphas and his companions was actually one of the reasons, one of the causes that Christ rose from the dead on the third day as he had prophesied. So the Lord does not need miraculous ways and actings to fulfill his purposes. He can bring about his special providences in a very ordinary, or at least seemingly ordinary way. So those are the historical circumstances. Let us get to the main thing here, which is Jesus is found dead and proved to be dead. After Pilate had granted the Jews' request, very likely he sent out a Roman soldier either by horseback or on foot. Now keep in mind that Golgotha was right outside the city. He could have gone there on foot. It would only be about 15 minutes. To notify the centurion of Pilate's orders to expedite the death of Jesus and his criminals. Okay, they were ordered, okay, go crush their legs. It's time to put these guys out. You have your orders from Pilate. So after receiving their orders, the soldiers began, we are told, with the criminals on each side of Jesus. Now this is interesting. This interesting detail raises the question, why did the soldiers approach Jesus last? Some scholars have suggested that perhaps they already knew that Jesus was dead. However, we're told in verse 33 that they discovered he was dead when they went up to break his legs. So they did not know he was already dead. Others have argued, well, maybe, perhaps, and you've seen this in, any of you have seen the old medieval paintings and so forth, perhaps the two crosses were placed a bit forward in front of Jesus' cross, and they were a few feet closer to the soldiers, and that's the reason two soldiers went here, two soldiers went there. Well, I think the fact that walking a few feet more is not a good explanation. I think the most logical explanation is that after being terrified by the miracles that attended the Redeemer's death and proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God, remember Matthew says it was not only the centurion, but it was also the soldiers, the last thing they wanted to do was to smash Christ's legs. They dreaded the thought of having to inflict excruciating pain on somebody that they believed was divine. Whether you take it in the pagan sense, he's some type of great god, or it was a true Christian confession, either way, they don't want to smash his legs. So they save that for last. I think that makes sense. Now, the hammer blows to the legs of these criminals, no doubt would have resorted in hideous screams. You know, having your legs crushed with a sledgehammer is not a pleasant thing. We must not forget that the very purpose of crucifixion was to inflict cruelty and agony upon the victims. The soldiers could have dispatched these men much easier and quicker with a sword thrust or a spear thrust into the heart. But the Romans wanted their victims to feel themselves die. So even an act which is supposed to be an act of mercy, they're going to put them out of their misery quicker, is a brutal thing in the way the Romans do things. And we should note how this calls to mind Proverbs 12:10, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now it is noteworthy that the criminal who converted to Christ still had to go through this terrible suffering before he entered paradise. The fact that Jesus forgave his sins and he was justified before God did not eliminate the civil penalty or the excruciating suffering that he had to undergo before he died. From the penitent criminal's experience, we should learn two things. First, forgiveness from the Redeemer does not eliminate a person's responsibility, even if that a responsibility to make restitution, even if that restitution involves a death penalty. Okay, let me explain. You go out, you're a pagan, and you're a drug dealer, and you go out and you kill some people and you steal their drugs, and you're caught. And you go to prison, and in prison you become a Christian. You still should be executed, even if you convert to Christ in prison. It doesn't matter. many years ago, well, not many years ago, I don't know, about 4 years ago, many prominent evangelical leaders recently, well, they attempted to have the death penalty case of a woman in Texas, I don't know if you remember that, overturned. She was guilty of killing some people with an axe, Pat Robertson and another, a bunch of notable, I think Chuck Colson, a bunch of famous evangelicals tried to get George Bush to overturn his execution, and George Bush said no. And George Bush was right, and evangelical leaders were wrong. She was guilty of murder, and the law says that somebody who commits first or second degree murder must die, even though she became a Christian in prison. Anyone, irregardless of repentance at a later point, who commits first or second degree murder must be put to death. Second, when the Savior redeems a believer, he does not deliver him from the suffering commonly associated with the process of dying. A great many notable saints have died horrible deaths as a result of persecution, disease, and the infirmities of old age. And I know a number of Christians who died pretty horrible deaths from things like cancer. Our bodies will be delivered and glorified only at the final resurrection at the second coming of Christ. We all have to taste the sting of death, unless, of course, we're alive at the second coming, and then we'll be raptured to meet Christ in the air. But most of us in history will suffer the sting of death. And if we go through such pain, we must remember that the extremity of dying agonies is no obstruction to the living comforts that await us on the other side. Now, after the soldiers finished breaking the legs of the criminals, they came to Jesus. And they saw that he was already dead. Consequently, they did not need to break his legs. That's verse 33. One soldier, however, decides to make sure. So he takes a spear and he thrusts it into the Savior's side. It indicates a deep thrust. He was not pricked with it, just like kind of prick him to see if he was alive. It was a deep thrust, a killing thrust, to make sure that he was already dead. As a result of this deep wound, blood and water flowed out of our Lord's side, verse 34. These two verses present three distinct proofs that the Redeemer truly died on Calvary. I think that, at this point, is John's main point. Each proof is stronger and more irrefutable than the one which precedes it. The first proof is the trained eye of a soldier, a Roman soldier, who examined Jesus. Now keep in mind, the crosses were not like medieval paintings. They weren't way up off the ground. The feet of Jesus were probably 2 feet off the ground, and the soldier could walk right up to him, inches away from him, only a couple feet away at the most. It was his job to know when a victim of their work was dead. They examined the mediator and could see that he was not breathing or moving at all. It's not hard to look at somebody carefully and see whether they're breathing or not. And if you're not sure, you can hold your hand up there. He was dead. The second proof is the soldier's spear thrust deep into the Savior's side. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what side it was. But since the purpose of the spear thrust was to make sure he was dead, I think it's safe to assume he did it into the area where the heart would be, and the Romans soldiers were trained on how to kill people, just like modern Marines. You stick the spear where you know it's going to kill the person you want to die, so I think it would be into the heart. The third proof is that blood and water... the blood and water that flowed out of this wound. And the phrase blood and water is significant because it indicates that the Redeemer's heart had already stopped allowing the red blood cells to descend under gravity. Now, I know we're going to get into a brief excursus on the blood and water because there's so many mystical, weird interpretations of that. I think all that indicates is that the red blood cells had already started to descend. And I have a quote here from Merrill C. Tenney, who says this: "The flow of blood and water has been variously explained. Ordinarily, dead bodies do not bleed because there is no action of the heart to produce arterial pressure. One suggestion is that since the body was erect, the flow was due to gravity. And that the crista mentum, the heavy red corpuscles, and the serum, the yellowish-white aqueous part of the blood, had already begun to separate. That's my view. Another is that either the stomach or the lungs, and then I put in here, a lot of views have, there's a cavity around the heart, and a lot of people think this cavity contained water, that flowed out with the blood. Those are basically the basic medical explanations, if you don't think this is some kind of amazing miracle. Now, the apostle does not say, that's the end of quote, the apostle does not say whether a large amount of liquid or only a little flowed out of Jesus' side. And many commentators, they see a great miracle here. I don't see any textual or medical reason to regard it as supernatural. If John's sole purpose was to prove that our Lord was a real man who truly died, a miracle was unnecessary. Further, if it was meant to be a miraculous sign, then it was an obscure sign because commentators are widely divided on what the blood and water means, what's the significance of the blood and water. Now, this irrefutable evidence of our Lord's death are necessary and important because, A real death is required for Jesus to be a propitiatory sacrifice unto God. Jesus had to suffer, and Jesus had to die. And then B, proof of the mediator's death is necessary in order to prove his resurrection from the dead. Unbelievers, skeptics, and heretics throughout history have denied the death of Christ on the cross in order to deny his bodily resurrection on the third day. Modernists, for example, and this was developed in the last century, they've developed what's called the swoon theory. And this is the idea that Jesus passed out on the cross. He was taken down from the cross, given to Joseph of Arimathea, placed in a nice, cool, dark tomb, and in the tomb he recovered. And a lot of modernists teach that. It was very popular in the 19th century. It's absurd. When you take into account the scourging, the nature of crucifixion, the spear thrust into the heart, and the fact that the stone weighed over a ton, and even if he was alive, he would not be able to move the stone, the swoon theory is patently absurd. It's totally ridiculous. It's impossible. And then C, the spear thrust in the blood and water refutes all heretical ideas that plagued the early church that Jesus did not have a genuine human body, but was only a spirit being or a phantasm. These are all the various influences of Gnosticism and Docetism. So I think John is, keep in mind, John's writing after the other three authors of the Synoptic Gospels, and John wants to put something very important here for our attention. Jesus really died, and not only that, there is absolute clear proof that he really died. Well, now let us have a brief excursus on the flow of blood and water. I had to say something about this because there's so many bizarre interpretations. We'll give you the main ones and tell you what I think, why I think they're not exactly good. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a very wide opinion regarding the meaning and purpose of this phrase, blood and water. There are many who agree with me that if basically John is simply presenting a case to his readers that Jesus, according to his human nature, really died. And as we noted, it's important to prove he was truly a man. It's important to prove his true sacrifice on the cross. It's important to prove a real, genuine resurrection. Therefore, the blood and the water is not to be interpreted as a miracle with mystical or allegorical meanings. Many others, however, see a deep, symbolic meanings behind these words. And so let's look at some of the most common ones. A common view goes back to the ancient church, and it's still quite popular today. I call it the sacramentalist view, is the idea that the blood and water symbolize the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, there are a number of problems with this view. First of all, There's nothing in the immediate or broad context that suggests that John is making a symbolic or allegorical connection to the sacraments. Thus, this interpretation is arbitrary and speculative. Second, the term blood is never by itself used in the New Testament as a designation for the Lord's Supper. Third, this interpretation is largely based on the erroneous view of the sacrament, the sacramentalist view of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Once you get rid of the unbiblical sacerdotal nature of the sacraments that was popular among the church fathers and Roman Catholics and so forth, and High Church Episcopalians and others, this whole thing falls to the ground. And then fourth, the use of water as a metaphor in John's Gospel does not point to baptism. It never does. But rather, to this regenerating, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to use water there and talk about how John, the Apostle John, uses the term water, he doesn't use it to refer to baptism, except, of course, John the Baptist, he baptized with water. But when he uses it in a metaphorical sense, he always uses it in the sense of regeneration. John 3:5, John 4:11-14, and 7:38. The sacraments view derives its support more from its antiquity than from biblical principles of interpretation. Okay, when somebody says, well, this means that, and they give me some mystical allegorical interpretation, you better have some good arguments supporting that. And there are none. There are none. And then B, Augustine viewed the wound in Jesus' side as symbolic of a door of salvation. And he compared it to the door in the side of Noah's Ark through which the eight persons entered and the animals entered, basically saving the human race and so forth. Similarly, George Hutcheson, the Covenanter, excellent commentary, he says this, quote, "His side was pierced and a passage opened to his heart. So by his suffering we may look into his heart, wounded with love for us, and pouring out itself for us. And that as a hole was made in Adam's side to take out a wife, so a hole was made in his side to take in his beloved bride into his heart." End of quote. Now I think that certainly has poetic and devotional merit or value. I do not think that is what was in John's mind. By the way, just to let you know, Irenaeus, some of the early church fathers, did not look at it in a sacramentalist or mystical way. They just viewed it as proof that Christ was dead. And then C, another view is that the flow of blood and water is the symbolic fulfillment of Zechariah 13:1, which says this, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And here's what J.C. Ryle, who holds to this view, says. He says this, quote, "The moment he was dead, this fountain was open and began to flow. Over the bleeding side of our Lord there might have been written, 'Behold, the fountain for all sin.' It is no small evidence to mind in favor of this view that the same apostrophe occurs only 5 verses after the text immediately quoted by St. John in this very chapter, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced,' Zechariah 2:10. While there is no question," end of quote, "while there is no question that Jeremiah's fountain refers to the perpetual stream of the cleansing blood of power of Jesus' blood, prophetically, I agree with that, to forgive sin, there are no solid exegetical reasons to connect the flow of blood and water to a fountain. The word fountain indicates the continuing and inexhaustible abundance of grace that flows to God's people through the merits of Christ." That is what Zechariah is speaking about. Not necessarily, specifically, the flow of blood and water, although it's certainly a good application. and then D. I think this is the most common view found among the Puritans and people like Matthew Henry. A common view is that the blood and water signifies the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ. Justification and sanctification, blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. To Christ crucified we owe both merit for our justification and spirit and grace for our sanctification. Now, while there is no way to know if this is what John had in mind when he wrote these words, we don't know. There's certainly no way to determine that. It certainly is an excellent application from what John observed. So I think it's okay to use that as an application. Is that exactly what John had in mind, or was John simply proving that Jesus was dead? So I think if you're going to use that, I think it's better to use it as an application. I think it's a great application. The Savior's death, sacrificial death, eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin, and the Holy Spirit applies the mediator's work to our hearts in regeneration and sanctification. In other words, the Redeemer saves us both from the guilt and the power of sin. That blood was the symbol of atonement and water of cleansing, every careful reader of the Old Testament should know. So I could see how that's a very common interpretation of the passage. So I think it's great to use that as an application. So that brings us to John's parenthetical comment as an eyewitness. John's parenthetical comment as an eyewitness. After John describes the events in verses 33 to 34,
okay, Jesus is found dead.
The spirit's thrust into his side. Now it comes the blood and the water. He does something very unusual and remarkable. He stops the historical narrative for a moment, and he addresses his readers personally. That's extremely unusual. To assure them that his testimony as an eyewitness is completely true and reliable. This is what he says. I'll read it again. 1935. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, although some commentators do not believe that John is speaking about himself as the witness here, I think it's very safe. I think we can be confident that he is for the following reasons. And just keep in mind, John always writes in the third person in his Gospels when he describes himself and his family members. He never says, me, John. He always uses the third person. First, John was indeed an eyewitness at the cross, and he had just been mentioned in verse 26. He was the only eyewitness at the cross from among the 12. All the others fled, and of course Judas went out and hanged himself. Second, this verse perfectly reflects John's style as a writer who likes to appeal to himself as an eyewitness. He does so in 1 John 1:1, and he does so here. Note, for example, John 21:24. Listen to what he says. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Okay, nobody doubts that is John the Apostle. Everybody acknowledges that if that is John. None of the other gospel writers stops to personally address his readers. None of them does. Only John. And then third, the personal assurance that he knows this eyewitness is telling the truth clearly points to himself as the eyewitness. In other words, he knows that the testimony is true because he saw it with his own eyes. He appeals to his own consciousness that knows absolutely that he is indeed stating the truth. And then fourth, this is more technical. I'll explain it in a moment, but he uses the perfect participle rather than the aorist to indicate that he wrote, that the writer is the person who saw. If he were appealing to a witness of another person, he would almost certainly have written, as the King James has. Here's an instance where the New King James improves upon the Old King James. He that saw. That's what the old. That's an aorist translation of something that's not an aorist. John the Apostle. The significance of the perfect indicates that John was there. He saw this sack, and he still continues to see it. That's the significance of the perfect. What the disciple saw was burned into his soul, and these events are always before his mind. That's what he's saying by the use of the perfect. So I think it's very clear that this is the Apostle John, who is the witness. Now, if we remove the third person, which John likes to do, and we paraphrase John's statement, it becomes easier to understand. He, in essence, says this: I have testified to the things that I have personally seen and still remember vividly in my mind. Therefore, my testimony is truthful, genuine, and perfect. And I know that I am telling you the truth. So John presents himself as an eyewitness who has accurately recorded what occurred and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that his testimony is both sufficient and true. And of course, we know from other revelation that John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John cannot make a mistake. John cannot have a memory lapse. John cannot have any kind of problems, because the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things to remembrance, as Christ has promised. And the Holy Spirit will superintend his work, making sure that what he writes is absolutely 100% accurate and perfect. Now, just quickly, some commentators, this last phrase, which says he knows he is telling the truth, verse 35, a lot of commentators say, well, that's not referring to John himself, that's probably referring to God. And their argument basically is this, that John, being a Jew, would not refer to himself as a single witness, that he would want to pull in God as a secondary witness. And I don't think that's a good argument. I think with the majority of commentators, you should believe it's John here. Because keep in mind, John is writing after the Synoptic Gospels are completed. John knows about the other witnesses. He knows about God's mighty miracles demonstrating that Christ is truly the Son of God. He knows these things. So he does not need to bring in additional witnesses. He's one of four witnesses already. And of course, he will mention the prophecies in a moment, which do support what he says. He has a witness of the Old Testament. So I don't think that's a necessarily good argument. So after John makes this emphatic, passionate statement regarding the reliability of his record, he gives the reason why he made this injunction. Okay, why did John stop? This is exceptionally unusual for an author to stop and then start talking to the audience personally. But John does it. He does it twice in his gospel. He does it again at the end. He does it, he says, that ye also may believe. That you also may believe. And the apostle uses here, it's a present subjunctive, may keep on believing. May keep on believing. Which indicates that his appeal goes beyond merely entering the faith. This is not simply an appeal, I'm writing this because I want you to become a Christian. He's not simply saying that. He's writing this because he wants to strengthen the faith of Christians. He indicates that his appeal, John, is concerned that a strong faith in Christ continues in the Christian community. That's what he's doing here. This interjection indicates a pastoral concern on the part of John as he wrote his gospel. He was so passionate in caring about other believers, he wanted to put this appeal in there. There were many heretics in John's day that were attempting to seduce believers away from a true orthodox trust in Christ. The apostle focuses on the trustworthiness of this incident because it demonstrated, number one, the reality of Christ's humanity against Gnostic views. This is the influence of a form of Gnosticism that said he was not a true human being. Number two, the reality of Christ's divinity against Ebionite views, an early Jewish sect. Number three, the reality of Christ's death and therefore of his resurrection against Jewish insinuations of trickery. They pay people to lie and say, well, the disciples stole the body away, and so forth. There's all kinds of trickery. And then number four, the clear and unexpected fulfillment of two messianic prophecies. So here's John writing his gospel. He's writing his gospel as a pastor, as an apostle who is concerned for the flock and stops to interject, dealing with issues that were important in his day and are still important in our day. From this blessed injunction by John, we ought to learn a number of important truths. First, the inspired historical testimony on which we rely for our salvation is 100% accurate and therefore stands as a sure foundation as the object of our faith. You can doubt what the Word of God says more than you can doubt what you see with your own eyes. You can believe what God says more than you can believe what you see with your own eyes. Excuse me. Atheists, modernists, higher critics, and all skeptics attack the solid foundation of truth because they do not want to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. So they make up excuses to continue in sin. Satan in the garden, what do you do? He attacked the Word of God. Modernists, what do? They attack the Word of God, the veracity of the Word of God. So they can be as God and call the shots. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If the Bible and the Gospels is partly true and partly false, if some of its man-made mythology inserted into the text, how are you going to know what's true and what's false? There's no way to know. It's got to be all true. Under such circumstances, biblical faith would be replaced by an arbitrary, relativistic, blind leap into the dark kind of faith. This would be the end of biblical Christianity and the beginning of a secular humanistic tyranny. What do men do? If they say, what modernists do is this, they say, well, there are some elements of truth here. Some of these statements are true, but a bunch of it is man-made stuff that was redactions later on added into the text by the early church. And how are you going to know what's true and what's false? Well, the scholars are going to tell you what's true and what's false. So what people end up doing in modernist churches, they don't look to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which is 100% accurate and faithful and true and trustworthy. They look to a bunch of scholars who are a bunch of fornicators and adulterers and sodomite lovers. Thank God he has assured us, Proverbs 30 verse 5, that every word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. God's word is 100% accurate, 100% true, 100% faithful. It is the sure foundation of your faith. And then second, we see the importance of all the various details of the person and work of Christ as a bulwark against heresy. The beloved disciple assumes that a hearty trust in all the truths he is presenting is the key to abiding in the truth of the gospel. He takes time in his gospel to prove the reality of the death of Christ. All these details are very important. All these details are things that we need to learn. A strong and steady faith cannot walk on slippery and unsure grounds. Believers must fasten themselves to all these truths so that when the waves of heresy, skepticism, and doubt come upon them, they are unmovable. I remember I was a door-to-door salesman. This was many years ago. It was the 70s. Late 70s. And I would run into Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. And I talked to a guy, and he was very frank with me. He admitted to me. He says, we like people that are Roman Catholics. And he says, we like people that are in liberal churches, big Protestant liberal churches, because they don't know the Word of God, I'm paraphrasing, he didn't call it the Word of God, but they don't know their Bibles, they don't know their theology, and he basically was admitting to me, they're easy prey. The last thing they want to talk to is somebody who knows the Word of God and knows their theology. They prey on people who are easy to prey upon. People who do not study these great historical events, contemplate them, cherish them, and place them in their hearts are easy prey for philosophical and theological wolves. These gospel truths are our armor. A man who goes into battle without his armor will be butchered and slain by the adversaries. You people have a responsibility to know your Bibles and especially know about Jesus Christ and the details of the gospel. Every facet, every detail should be placed in your heart. And that will be a bulwark against heresy. You better know your shorter catechism and you better know your theology also. The best defense is a good offense. In fact, when I was in seminary, we met somebody who worked for it's a department that studies counterfeiting. And they spend almost all their time learning how to tell what a true bill looks like. If you know what the true bill looks like, you don't have to study all the different false ways they make bills. You can tell right away. It's not the real thing. And then third, we must continually be trusting in the historical fact that Christ truly died for our sins. The glorious gospel is not some philosophical axiom to which we are to give a nod and then move on. It is a truth that is to remain the centerpiece of our faith and practice for the every day of the rest of our lives. The truth that Jesus died in our place is a satisfaction for sin, and that by virtue of his death, sin is subdued in our everyday Christian lives, must remain the focal point of our theology and worldview. Now, why do I say that? Well, a lot of people, they view the cross as something, well, that's you give a nod to the cross, and then we're going to go beyond that, and we're going to focus on politics and social action and, quote, Christian reconstruction and eschatological theorizing and so forth. These people are in grave danger of losing the biblical emphasis of Scripture and losing the purity and power of the gospel. Why did the Christian Reconstruction movement embrace, now not all of it, about two-thirds of it, embrace the Auburn Avenue heresy so easily? It completely infiltrated the Christian Reconstruction movement and destroyed it. There's some faithful people, like Joe Moorcraft and the RPCUS, they're faithful, but it really destroyed this Christian Reconstruction movement because there's not an emphasis on the gospel in relation to all other points of theology. It's not something you give a quick nod to and then we're going to be into Christian politics now. That's not how it works. The gospel, first and foremost, is at the centerpiece all the time, the rest of the time. This takes us to our last point, the types and prophecy fulfilled. After describing the events he has witnessed, John says that they are the literal fulfillments of certain Old Testament types and prophecy. See, belief, our faith, is supported by Scripture. For these two surprising events, Christ escaping, having his legs crushed, and yet having his side pierced, were preordained by God. This correspondence between prophecy and fulfillment is itself a strong motive for faith. John is pointing out that his eyewitness testimony is supported by the testimony of the sacred scriptures. Therefore, these details that seem unimportant to the uninformed are in reality very important. They demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, before we examine the typology of prophecy that John had in mind, we need to consider from a strictly human perspective how unlikely these predictions were to be fulfilled. It's really quite amazing. The governor Pilate had given specific instructions to his men to break the legs of Jesus and the two criminals. Now, normally, soldiers, especially Roman soldiers, carry out their orders. But these soldiers not only found that the Nazarene was already dead, but had been so impressed by the manner in which he died, they'd been so impressed by the miracles that attended the death of Jesus, that they did not mutilate the Son of God's legs. They didn't touch him. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps the centurion himself said, don't lay a finger on him. I think he was a Christian. I think he converted to Christ. Also, the soldiers had no command to pierce Christ's side. And when they came upon him, he was obviously already dead. They knew he was dead. Yet one of the soldiers decided to do so just to make sure. Now, how can brutal men, trained executioners, be kept from one act of violence to which they had been specifically commanded by Pilate and led to exact another for which they had no command? Well, there's only one answer. By overruling circumstances, the God who inspired the prophecies made sure that they were fulfilled. You see. It is amazing how God so easily and perfectly carries out his will, no matter what the circumstances, and without in the least violating man's choice as a free secondary agent. The way in which these prophecies were fulfilled teaches us that no matter, from a human perspective, how unlikely it looks as though a promise or prophecy from God is to be fulfilled, we can still firmly believe it. We should not doubt, we should not waver, no matter what it looks like. When you find yourself tempted to doubt any promise or prophecy from God, think of these kind of fulfillments and trust all of God's word firmly. And we were reading the other day about the situation where Samaria is surrounded by thousands and thousands, what were they, Syrians, troops. The city was besieged. The king was wearing sackcloth under his outfit. Women made an agreement, we'll eat my son today, we'll eat your son tomorrow. And then the prophet says, tomorrow, barley and wheat's going to be cheaper than it's ever been before. I'm just paraphrasing. Nobody believed them. Well, the lepers go out and they find that the army's dead. They fled and they slain each other and so forth, and food was abundant and cheap. Things that seem impossible to us are not impossible to God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold on to what God has spoken, for heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word shall fall to the ground. Trust in God. Trust in his word. Now, the first fulfillment of Scripture is an allusion to two passages which deal with the proper treatment of the Paschal lamb. Exodus 12:46 says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Also, Numbers 9:12 says this, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. Okay, so we have the law relating to the Paschal lamb. It was not to be treated like an ordinary animal for food. It was to be dedicated to God and protected by the law from the breaking of its bones and other common uses. It was God's special lamb set apart for the purpose of delivering Israel's firstborn from the angel of death and also delivering all Israel, the nation of Israel, from slavery, from bondage to Egypt. The Passover, which led to redemption from Egypt, typified the ultimate and final redemption achieved by the Messiah. John sees in the manner of Jesus' death and the treatment of his sacrificed body proof that he was the true Paschal lamb. For 1,500 years, Israel had very carefully observed this law regarding the Paschal lamb. And none of them, as far as we know, had any idea what it meant. Now the Holy Spirit explains it. It pointed to Christ. In order for Jesus to be a true sacrifice for sin, God allowed his son to be bound, spit upon, scourged, mocked, ridiculed, crucified, and abandoned. But once the price for sin had been paid in full, and the Savior said, "It is finished," and died, God would not allow his body to be mutilated. The Lord's right to him is declared by the reservation which is made concerning his bones. Do you not see how he is identified as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? It is a mark of identity by which faith fixes her eyes. This typology. And Paul agrees with John and says this, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So if you want the curse of the law and the angel of death, the avenging angel to pass over you, then you must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And if you are not cleansed by the blood of Christ, you will be cast into hell. Sin breaks our bones as it broke David's, Psalm 51:8. But it did not break Christ's bones. He stood firm under the burden, mighty to save. Now another passage, which may have been on John's mind, is Psalm 34:20, which describes God's loving care for the righteous one who suffers. The psalmist says this, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, although this psalm refers to God's special protection of living saints, the context, of course, is David writing when he was under persecution from the violence of the wicked, the Spirit may be applying it to Jesus, who is the one true righteous man because of God's special care for Jesus in his death. This care will be extended to our Lord's place of burial and to his resurrection. Here's what Klaus Schilder says, quote, "Just as Christ in his burial is spared every manifestation of shame, which would have no significance for the suretyship, and just as he therefore is not cast among the bandits in a general grave, but in a grave as the Son of Man, so no other form of affliction is placed upon him here, save that which God regards as absolutely necessary for him. The dying has been enough. According to his body also, Jesus walked under the protection of special providence." End of quote. Okay, so that's that one. No bone shall be broken. The second fulfillment of Scripture is from Zechariah 12:10, which says this, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me in whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, this is a prophecy that clearly has multiple fulfillments. Here, John applies it to people who were actually present at the crucifixion and saw the soldier pierce Jesus' side. He applies it literally. It can apply to the soldiers who were in charge, and it can certainly apply to the Jewish multitudes who were responsible for the death of Jesus, and thus, in a sense, they pierced his side. Zechariah clearly applies it to the Jews. Luke informs us that large Jewish crowds responded to what they had seen by Calvary by smiting their breasts, 23:48, an act of mourning and self-reproach. Now, the context of the Zechariah passage indicates its fulfillment also on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church and a great many inhabitants looked upon the one they pierced with the eyes of faith in the morning of repentance. So it clearly applies there, if you read the passage. And then the beloved disciple will later apply the same passage to the coming of Christ, in which the mourning, once again, is not a mourning of repentance, but a remorse unto despair and death in Revelation 1:7, Christ's coming in judgment. So we see multiple meanings, but clearly it is fulfilled literally when they look upon him whom they pierced and they beat their breasts in mourning. Now, are you looking upon Christ with the eyes of faith, knowing that it was your sins who pierced his heart? Are you looking to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners? Are you looking to Christ with the eyes of faith, believing that he died for your sins? If you do, you shall not be put to shame. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of your Son. We thank you that you attended that death with many mighty miracles and great witnesses. We thank you that it also, your holy word in the Old Testament testifies to the truth and reality of this death and its meaning. Cause us, Lord, to learn all the details and place them in our heart and to place our faith in what Christ has done for us. And protect us from the skeptics and heretics who attack these precious doctrines, especially these young children. In Jesus' name, amen.